So I'd like to talk this evening about mountains, a strange topic, you might think. And yet they feature rather a lot in Scripture, mountains. And I think there is a significance behind them. There's something great about climbing a mountain. I've not climbed one for a long time. And the older I get, the less inclined I am to do it, the less able I am to do it. But there are mountains in Scripture which I'd like to talk about. And this evening I'd like to talk about what I'm going to call mountains of salvation. I'm going to talk about Sinai, Moriah, and Ararat. Ararat seems quite appropriate if you know anything about it. Hopefully it won't be for the rest of the week, but we'll see. On another evening I'm going to talk about what I've grouped together as the mountains of challenge and victory, which is a bit clunky. But Carmel, Gerizim, and the Mount of Olives. And then I'll talk about mountains of anticipation, Nebo and Pisgah, Tabor and Mount Zion. And God willing, through the mountains of Scripture, we'll learn some great Christian truths. Good, we did try it before and it worked. Try now. There you go. Thank you. Okay, Mount Sinai. Sometimes when you look up mountains of Scripture, Sinai is one, Moriah possibly another, Ararat certainly a third. There is some dispute about which mountain is actually being spoken of. So the pictures I've of course stolen from the internet are probably the right location. They might not be. But I think Mount Sinai teaches us a great deal about our faith. And if we were to metaphorically climb Mount Sinai tonight, or at least try it, I think we'd find something out about God. So I'm going to read from the book of Exodus and chapter 19. I'll read the whole of the chapter. And in my Bible, it's headed Israel at Mount Sinai. Now in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. So here is God going to give the law to Moses. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. But he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. I'll just pause there at the end of verse 13. So here is the Lord communing with Moses on Mount Sinai. What does that tell us about God? He is a fearsome terrific God. You have no right to burst in on him or to even claim an audience with him. If anyone even touches the bottom of the mountain upon which God is going to reveal himself, he must be put to death. People who have a sentimental view of God don't like that chapter. What we see in Mount Sinai is the sheer purity and the righteousness of God revealed. Now shortly I'll come on to Moriah. But before you get to salvation, you've got to understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. Without understanding that, you won't have a sound foundation for everything else to be built upon. I'll continue reading, verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Again, Sinai is a terrifying place. It is, assuming that is the correct mountain, it is of course an impressive mountain to look at, but here it is covered in smoke. There is fire atop it. There's this incredibly long blast of a trumpet. There is thundering. The mountain is shaking. A few years ago, I was in Rome when Rome had an earthquake. It wasn't a serious earthquake as far as earthquakes in Rome have gone, but it was scary. I think I was on the 10th floor of a hotel, and the floor was like jelly. And not being used to it, I thought, what on earth is going on? But when you heard all the Italians screaming and running out, you could see them, you thought, it's time to leave. I think that was 100-fold scarier than what I experienced in Italy. Because Mount Sinai is teaching us a lesson. Now you might be thinking, but I thought God was a God of love. He is a God of love. But the love of God in no way compromises or dilutes the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the absolute holiness of God, which we see here reflected in this great mass of rock called Sinai. It continues in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. You might think that's strange. There's an anticipation here that some of the people wanting to see God will break through the cordon and climb the mountain because they want to see this God of theirs. They're not allowed to. They will die. Either the easy way by being shot with arrows, or the hard way by, I think, literally melting in the presence of God. Verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. This seems very harsh. This seems very extreme. We're not talking about an Egyptian priesthood here. mummers and idolaters, but the Israelites. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up the mountain, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Now you might have read that 19th chapter of Exodus for the first time and thought, this is a God I wasn't quite expecting. Yes, I know he's good and he's holy, but this is a God who must not be crossed. A God who is severe. A God who is very precise about what he wants and what he doesn't. And then, of course, in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And so on. You'll probably know the Ten Commandments. So what does Mount Sinai teach us? It teaches that God is perfectly righteous and holy, and we are not. Now, if you can understand that, if you have grasped that, you're invited to come up to Mount Moriah. But if you haven't grasped that, you need to stay a little while more at Sinai. You need to hear the thunderings of Sinai. You need to hear the threats of the righteousness of God breaking out even against his own people, because they need to understand they have broken his law. We're all contaminated by the legacy of Adam. We have delighted in doing evil. We might not be serial killers and the rest, but we've enjoyed telling lies. We've enjoyed our petty acts of cruelty. We've enjoyed thinking highly of ourselves. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And the more you read the law of God in Scripture, the more you realize you are a lawbreaker. Some people, when they first get converted, or indeed before they do, they want to read the Bible. They begin in Genesis, that's quite logical, the creation. And then they go through the laws and the regulations of Moses, and they feel overwhelmed by it. And of course, we tend to feel sorry for them. They say, oh no, don't begin there. Go to John, go to Mark. That might be good advice. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which you ought to feel overwhelmed by it. You ought to feel, this God, he seems to have very, very high standards, which I haven't got a chance of keeping. He seems very, very precise when he doesn't need to be. What we mean by that is that his standards are higher than ours. And that's what he wants you to know. That's the point of it. The Israelites, we are told, trembled before their God. No one trembled before the gods of Egypt. They looked hideous. And their temples were dark and eerie. And the Pharaoh who backed them up, well, he was quite powerful. But the God of the Exodus is different. Every religion the world over essentially teaches the following lie. If you try hard enough, you can be good enough. But when I come to Mount Sinai, I know I'm not good enough. I'm not even allowed to touch the mountain. Never mind break through the cordon and push myself into the presence of God and say, here I am. I can't even do that. It in the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, one of the churches of Galatia is being persuaded that by keeping the moral law of Moses, that will make them more savable. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There was some disagreement among the reformers about the purpose of the law of Moses. What they agreed upon is that its primary purpose is to tell us we're not good enough. I think it also, in the moral aspects of it, it tells us how we ought to live. But its primary purpose is to remind us that we are not good enough for God, and despite effort after effort after effort, you'll never get there. Perhaps on a school report, your art teacher nonchalantly wrote that you need to try harder. And I kind of think, look, you're right, you can either do art or you can't. You could really, really try hard, but your artistic ability, you're not going to make a masterpiece, are you? If you decided right now, I'm going to turn around my life, I'm going to engage in moral reformation, as of now, you would fail. And two things would result. The first is that there is some improvement, and then you become proud. And pride goes before a fall. Or you would be overwhelmed by it all, and you would think, I can't do it, I'm just going to give up. The purpose of the law, though, the purpose of Mount Sinai, is to point you to someone better. I'd like to look at another mountain now. So, if you've come tonight, you know, hoping to be uplifted and have your batteries recharged and all the rest of it, having heard Mount Sinai, you won't feel that way. And you're not meant to. Sinai is meant to make you feel bad. Sinai is meant to communicate to you, God has a moral law and you have broken it and you are condemned. And having felt condemned, you're now ready for the good news. The good news of the gospel is even though you have broken God's law, even though you cannot be good enough for God, God has found a way to bring you back to him. But the people who don't go to Sinai first, they don't think they need a saviour. It's almost like, certainly in America, I think, if you're at school, you have to pass one grade, one year, in order to get to the next year of school. So if you fail such and such a grade, you've got to keep on repeating it. If you don't pass the test at Sinai, you can't progress to Moriah. It's nothing to do with intelligence. It's to do with understanding. So Mount Moriah, we're going to read of in chapter 22. Now, to be fair, in the text it says the land of Moriah or the region of Moriah. But there is some evidence to think that it may have been a particular hill, a particular mountain, which clearly suits my purpose rather well. Genesis chapter 22. Now, of course, this occurs before Moses and Sinai. And here is a chapter where, once again, a man of God climbs up a hill and he's taught something about God, something important. So Genesis chapter 22, you'll have heard it before, I'm sure, but I'll read up to verse 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." If Exodus and Sinai made you think God is harsh, Genesis 22 and verse 2 may persuade you to think that God is cruel. Here God is instructing Abraham to kill his own child. And he really emphasizes that. He could just have said, "Go and offer Isaac as a sacrifice to me." No, we have, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." There's a wound here and salt is being rubbed into it. God here is really emphasizing the dear and costly task Abraham is being asked to perform. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?'" Ooh. How Abraham's heart must have been pained. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Little wonder Abraham is called the father of all who believe. He's believing God, even though he cannot see how he's going to get out of this one. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Thank God for verse 11. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.'" He says, "Here I am" in verse 1. He says it again with perhaps relief in verse 11. "And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is written to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Well, we're told at the beginning that God was testing Abraham. And it's fair to say that Abraham passed the test. "Will you put me before your son? That son whom you waited for year after year after year, the son who's going to, through his descendants, will bless the world, him, I want you to love me more than him." And Abraham did. And yet, of course, we know that there is a more profound lesson being taught here. We know that in the New Testament, the Father sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. Thankfully, there was a ram, a substitute. And the ram was offered in Isaac's place. And there is a picture there of salvation. Jesus Christ was offered in my place, in your place. Isn't that good news? In fact, Abraham's son was spared. But the Son of God was not. There was no substitute for him hiding in the bushes, for he was the substitute. I wonder if God here is saying to Abraham, I want you to experience and understand and anticipate just a fraction of the pain that I will go through in a few thousand years' time when my own son will die for Isaac and die for you and die for Adam and die for those who will follow. I've heard it preached on. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. So friends, don't worry about those bills. Don't worry about that job. God will provide. He will. And he does. But that's not the point of the passage. Mount Moriah, if I can call it Mount Moriah, it is a particular mountain, is not there to demonstrate to you what Jesus promised in the Beatitudes. He will clothe you and he will feed you. Moriah is anticipating the event in the future when the Son of God will die, that the descendants of Abraham might live. I, and greater minds than mine, argue that in verse 11, for example, when we see the angel of the Lord, it's not just a regular angel, an ordinary angel. They're more glorious than anything I've ever seen before. But some theologians and commentators argue that the angel of the Lord, who does appear in the book of Judges, in the book of Genesis, and perhaps elsewhere, is actually the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here in a body. He hasn't been born at Bethlehem. Indeed, he's not called Jesus. But if that is the case, here is the Lord Jesus, before he became a man, watching, as it were, a rehearsal of his own great mission of redemption. He's seeing Abraham, the father of all who believe, understand something of substitution. Something of a father surrendering the son. But if you don't understand Sinai, you don't fully understand Moriah. Now I know that Abraham lived before Moses. But you do hear it in some churches. Not as many anymore because they have a habit of closing down. But in some churches, they'll teach things like, well, Jesus died upon the cross to show that you should forgive other people. Jesus died upon the cross to show that even good people must suffer, but there's always hope. Okay.
Do you remember that phrase of the Apostle Paul? Speaking of some, they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. In other words, it's possible to have a genuine religious faith, but it's not authentic. Jesus did not die upon the cross to show us that we should believe in a cause. He died upon the cross to bear God's wrath. The God of Sinai, do you remember him? We read him before. He was quite scary. He won't even let you approach him. You can't even touch the mountain he's on. Sorry, I should have moved that on, shouldn't I? Would you, Stephen? The God of Sinai says, you're not good enough. The same God of Sinai instructed Abraham to go up Moriah. Again, some people have an incorrect understanding of God. They'll say, well, the God of the Old Testament is harsh, but the God of the New Testament is all about peace and love and joy. It's the same God. And Jesus in the New Testament spoke about God casting people into hell. And God in the Old Testament here provides Abraham and we who read it with a wonderful expression of love. It might be that those Israelites gaping and trembling at Sinai may have thought, how can that God love us? We've got to wash our clothes in his presence. We're not allowed to even touch the mountain. We're under pain of death if we do. The God of Sinai provided the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, that his righteous anger and wrath might be spent on him, so that we who are not good enough to even touch his heaven can come in freely and through the front door. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God has made provision for your salvation. God has found a way of bringing you home. God has found a way of bringing Adam and his children back into Eden. God has found a way of bringing that prodigal, feeding off the pig's will and frolicking in the mud, he's found a way for him to come back to the family farm. God has found a way for people who don't deserve his company, his glory, his majesty, not only to come and observe it, but to share it. The Bible talks about the believer being the co-heirs with Christ. How rich are we? So we have Sinai, which says God is righteous and terrifying. You have no right to come close. The same God, the God of Moriah, says
You can't get close to me, but I can get close to you. You can't build a tower to my heaven, but my arm is long and strong enough to reach down to you. Another important difference between the gospel and all the religions of the world. They're all towers of Babel trying to get to heaven. You ask a Muslim or somebody else, will you get to heaven when you die? And they'll say, I don't know. I hope so. And you'll say, why? What makes you doubt it? They'll say, well, it depends whether I've done enough. I've done bad things. Will the good things outweigh them? Will God be in the right mood on that day? The Christian can know. Wrote John, I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. Not just cross your fingers and hope for it, but know. Because if salvation is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as found, as pictured on Mount Moriah, then it's a done deal. The price is paid. Come, let us enter in. Curiously, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, we're told now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Again, it's not absolute proof, but it's highly likely that the place on which Abraham was going to offer Isaac, but in fact a substitute was offered instead, is the place upon which Solomon built his temple. Another witness on Mount Moriah to another generation, day after day, week after week, year after year, lambs and other creatures were offered for sin and for guilt. But of course they had to be offered day after day after day. The Day of Atonement, year after year after year. And then John the Baptist hit the nail on the head when he saw the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mount Moriah pointed to Jesus Christ at the time of Abraham and at the time of Solomon. Sadly, the temple, like all other human institutions, became corrupted with Baal worship and so on. God allowed, God determined that that temple would be destroyed. The God of Sinai did not want a temple, the purpose of which was pointing to his son, to point to Baal instead. What a travesty. What a corruption. The next and final mountain for today I'd like to talk about, we're going even further back into the Bible. In the 6th chapter of Genesis. Could you? Thank you. In Genesis chapter 6 we have a description of the corruption of the human race. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a great but. And then in chapter 6, Noah is commanded to build the ark. In chapter 7, we get the great flood. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And then we read later on that the flood, verse 17, the flood was on the earth 40 days. And then we come to chapter 8, which I'm going to read. Genesis chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah. Let me pause. I remember things because I forget them. Sometimes I don't remember them. When God remembered Noah, he thought about Noah. God does not easily forget anything. Although, because of Moriah, he chooses to forget our sin. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Again, I will pause there. It doesn't say the mountain of Ararat, but the mountains. That is a picture of Mount Ararat. We don't know whether that was the mountain. I would like to think that it was. And it's certainly easier to have a picture of one than a picture of a lot of them. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. I'm going to go to verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." Amen. We'll pause there. Interestingly, in 1 Peter, Peter thinks of Noah, and he says in chapter 3, verse 19, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison," verse 20, "who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And Peter is seeing the story of Noah and the ark as really a picture of the salvation we have in Christ. And he focuses upon baptism. Well, there is a great ark amidst the water, and baptism involves water. You can see the picture. And there is a sense in which if you've become a Christian, you're on the ark. But the ark didn't float on water forever. There are lots of pictures online of what the ark used to be, and there's remains of it and all the rest of it. Could be true. It could be that particular mountain in Armenia. But what you've got there is when they came off the ark, there are parallels in chapter 8 and chapter 9 with God and Noah and God and Adam. Did you notice them when it was read? Be fruitful and multiply. Go and populate the planet. They are to have dominion over the natural world, just as Adam was to have dominion. It's almost like Noah is an Adam, Mark 2. Of course, the world is quite different now to what it was in the creation. Yet there is a sense in which the salvation of Noah and his family, it's also a redemption of the entire planet. The whole planet was judged in this flood. And yet now the whole planet is being renewed, is being repopulated. There is now a new beginning. And yet even almost as they were getting off the ark, God is anticipating there will still be evil. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Although Noah was rescued from his evil generation and from the wrath of the flood, he still had a sinful nature within him. The descendants of Noah would go on and they'd populate the earth, but they would sin. And they would invent idols and they would beat each other up and kill each other and so on and so forth. It is a new start. But there's also a hint of continuity. Well, if Sinai teaches us the righteousness of God, which we kind of need to understand for grade one, and Moriah teaches us the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is crucial. Mount Ararat, I think, is a hint of the salvation of the whole world, which is going to come. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. Where were you on the 1st of December, 1987? Can you remember? Can you think back that far? Were you even born then? I'll tell you what I was doing. I was getting right with God. I knelt by my bed and I got right with God. How did you do that, you ask? I asked him. I said, Lord, I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. Will Jesus now enter my heart? It's not an expression I would use now, but I used it then and it was good enough for God. At that point, I was saved, I was forgiven. There's also a point in which I am being saved now. I am not the finished product. Some of you know that. There's also a sense, though, in which I'm going to be saved. My sin was forgiven, but my body continues to conk out. Different bits stop working. They don't work as quickly. They're a bit more creaky. And the creation of in which we live, it doesn't always work very well. Just a few weeks ago, the grass was browning and the plants were dying because there wasn't enough rain. Tonight it's too wet. Okay, not a big deal. But there'll be earthquakes and volcanoes. There'll be diseases, things going wrong in the creation. There is a sense in which we have a Mount Ararat still to come. And that will be the day that the Lord calls you home. This is not your home. When the Lord calls you home, or God willing, when he comes back and we're still on the earth. And there's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And life is going to be very different. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, is now available to us. It's available to us right now. But the full benefit, the full effect of it, cannot yet be enjoyed. When Noah and his family and all those animals were on the ark, they were rescued from God's wrath. But it wasn't God's plan for them to live on the ark forever. I guess they could have done, if food was provided, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for that great ship to dock, and for them to get out, and for them to live that life on the earth for which they were created. And Jesus is coming back, and we will live on the earth how it was intended to be. In harmony with each other and in harmony with God, there's going to be a new creation. Somebody once asked me, will my dog be in heaven? I said no. I don't know, in fact. But there is going to be a whole new creation. And you know what, don't worry if that dog is there or not there. The only thing that matters is that Jesus is there and that you're there. You leave the rest to him. You leave the rest to him. So there is a new beginning promised. Let's just go back a little while to Sinai. Some of us could have been a bit depressed then, couldn't we? That scary God. That terrifying God, that terrifying God of Sinai, gave his only son, hinted at in Mount Moriah, that you might enter his presence and enjoy him forever. And just as Mount Ararat, if it was that particular mountain, it also tells us that God has a plan beyond the individual salvation of people. The Bible is fairly brief when it comes to talking about the future life of the Christian in heaven or on the earth. I'd love it to have said more, but it doesn't. I think God wants it to be a wonderful surprise. But I cannot help but wondering that if we understood a little bit more of what God has planned for us, the glory, the genuine happiness, the harmony, we'd get through this life a bit more cheerfully. Sinai bespeaks the righteousness of God, Moriah, the salvation of God, Ararat, I think, tells us that God has a wonderful future in store for the human race. We have a second creation, a second Adam, a second beginning, but in Christ there's a better one. If Noah was a second Adam, Christ is the last Adam. And when we finally leave this world of floods and decay, we've somewhere even better waiting for us. Be encouraged by those three mountains of Scripture. Amen.